So when we lived in Hickory, there were two members of our local church, a married couple who were in the construction business. And they decided they wanted to use one of the houses that they had built, which was actually right next to their own property, as a maternity home for at-risk mothers. So women who were pregnant, who might have been in abusive situations or homelessness, where they could come and stay to live during their time while they were pregnant, and a little bit afterwards too, once they'd had their children, to get them off on the right feet. They provide training and doctor visits for this. And I just thought this was such a beautiful idea that they were going to start this nonprofit. So they went through the process. You have to get local and state certifications for this process. And they also got our church involved. So they had their first informational meeting about this. And where everyone was excited, there was actually someone in attendance who was a close neighbor, a physical neighbor of this couple, who would also be neighbors with the maternity home that had been built. Well, this neighbor did not like the idea of a maternity home being in their neighborhood. And so this neighbor rallied several other neighbors to sign a petition to have this idea squashed. His argument was the kind of people you'll be bringing into this neighborhood will not only make our neighborhood unsafe, but it will drop our property values. Now, this neighborhood had no HOA, so he had no actual legal standing at the time to be able to argue against it. However, if any of you know this, you can bring things before the town council, who's over zoning laws and things like that, which is what they did in Catawba County. And I actually attended this town council meeting, which, by the way, was one of very heated. There were over 100 people in attendance for each side, for and against. And like I said, it was very emotional. But each side got to have 30, I can't remember, it was 30 or 45 minutes in total to present their arguments for and against this maternity home. And the opposing side said this kind of thing was a business and needed to be zoned in a commercial area, not a residential area, even though it was a home for pregnant mothers. But the most emotional argument centered around having those people in our neighborhood. Fear and greed prevailed. The council ruled that the home could not be used to give pregnant women a safe home. And so my friends actually had to sell the house, just like they would to a regular couple. And we were all so deflated, right? We're like, this is an awesome thing. Somebody willing to give it was more than $200,000, this house that they had built for women who needed a home. One of the pastors in attendance at the event during his time speaking said there was another pregnant teenager who needed a home and was turned out as well. Her name was Mary, the mother of Jesus. The crowd, I have to tell you, on the opposite side roared at that one. But either way, it was final. Two steps back. That's what it felt like. But this family started something. It wasn't something that could be measured, but they had already adopted three young boys into their home. This wasn't just something they came up with out of the blue. They worked with young mothers who couldn't support their children, who had tough pregnancies. And from the time of that defeat, a growing number of people in our church in Hickory started to foster, started to adopt more children than could have ever been affected by a single maternity home. It was like the struggle revealed what was already happening beneath our noses, but we couldn't put a face to it until the opposition came against it. Did you know that in our own county, there are 230 children in the foster system and only 30 licensed foster homes? That's about 8 kids per foster home, which, by the way, is not legal. You can't have 8 kids in a foster home unless you're a type of group home, which is what we support, Ebenezer Christian Children's Home. They have about 30 children, sometimes more, in foster care. And what was remarkable, though, to see was how the press around this defeat motivated people in ways that probably wouldn't have had the House actually passed and come through. So it felt like two steps back, but then it felt like three steps forward, right? So even in our Christian life, that's how it kind of feels whenever we're walking with Christ, right? We can be like, things are going really great, and then, bam. Oh, two steps back. I thought we were doing the right things, and now we get this thrown in our face. And if anybody tells you any different, they're setting you up for defeat, right? One denomination actually has this dance. I tried to find a video of it, but I couldn't. I think it's an Eastern Orthodox denomination. They have a dance that their entire congregation gets up to do during part of the service. Don't worry, I'm not going to make you do it today. But their altar is in like the middle, and their pews or seating surround on the outside. So they all get up in a circle and do this dance, and I'm not going to try to recreate it. But they all go two steps forward, one step back. Two steps forward, one step back. So they are progressing, but it's slowly around. And they do this to remind themselves that that's what the Christian life is like. Feels like sometimes we're really not getting anywhere, but there is forward progress, all because of God's grace in our lives. And so Jesus, as we read last week in Matthew 13, he's giving all these parables. It's like a high from last week, all these parables about the kingdom of heaven is coming and advancing and growing, and nothing will prevail against it. It's precious and kept safe. But this week, some news comes to the disciples, which must have felt like a defeat. Right? So we're going to start there. Matthew 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch, we'll talk about him more in a minute, heard the reports about Jesus. And he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod, the Tetrarch, wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. But on Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias, Salome is her name, danced for the guest and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, there was something in the Middle East that whenever you gave an oath in front of a lot of people, kind of like what we call a prideful thing today, you have to meet it. If you said you were going to do it, then you got to do it. He ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. So from the high of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus doing all these miraculous things, he's healing people, he's teaching wisdom and revealing truth hidden since the foundation of the world. But now John the Baptist, the new Elijah, the voice of the one preparing the way of the Lord, has been beheaded. Has the kingdom of heaven really come? You know the disciples have got to be thinking that. Because this feels like defeat. If Jesus can't protect John the Baptist, the one who's been closest to him, how can the kingdom of heaven really be here? And what does this mean for us? Defeat, hopelessness, despair? John the Baptist's crime, by the way, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's what his crime was. He said those words. And it meant telling Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, same name, by the way, when you read that in the Bible, that he shouldn't have married Herodias. Here's why. All right. When I saw this for the first time, I think I showed this actually about a year ago. So it's been a little while if you haven't seen it. But when you're reading in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they mention the name Herod, it often references three different people. Okay? There's Herod the Great, which is the very first one mentioned when Jesus was born. Okay? He's the one who had the wise men come to him and who ordered children slaughtered so he could try to get rid of this new king who was born. So that's Herod the Great, but he actually dies. Okay? And then later on in the Gospels, when we read Herod, it's normally every other gospel reference is to Herod Antipas, who we're reading about now. And he's also called Herod the Tetrarch because he was over three territories in the area. These guys worked for Rome, but they were also of Jewish descent. They had some Jewish heritage, okay? And here's what happened. Philip, over here, brother of Herod Antipas, was married to his niece, Herodias, okay? Yeah. And then Herod Antipas decided he wanted Herodias, so he stole Philip's wife, who was also his niece, and married her. A lot of interbreeding happening in this family. But this is what John was calling out. It's not right of you to have your brother's wife, but it's also not right of you to marry your niece. Because they were of Jewish descent, they believed the Jewish Old Testament, which has laws against marrying your brother's wife and your niece. So John was simply telling him the truth, and he was beheaded for it because Herodias didn't like being told what to do either. Okay? So John the Baptist was saying, repent. And it felt like two huge steps back. I can't imagine whenever John the Baptist was beheaded. So, what's Jesus going to do now? What would you do now? Your best friend's just been beheaded because he told the truth. Do you go storming into Herod Antipas's palace, avenging the death of John the Baptist? Do you begin plotting an elaborate revenge story? Do you scream and yell about the injustice of it? Or do you go into a deep despair and hide yourself away forevermore because you just know that everything that you had planned has failed? But one thing we see time and time again in the history of God is God never gives up. Even in the face of violence, violent oppression. Those are very natural responses that I just listed, right? Somebody had killed your best friend. But let's read Jesus's response to what has happened, because he is God. This is God's response to what has just happened, and compare it to how we might have reacted in the same situation. Verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. So he withdrew. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Jesus continues to heal. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children, which, by the way, is far larger than any village in the area at the time. The largest villages had 3,000 people. This is over 5,000 people. As many as 10,000 are the estimates. So John the Baptist is unjustly beheaded on some whim, and Jesus goes out to heal and to feed 5,000 people. When we see the timeline of this, it should be mind-blowing to us, because we've read this miracle, I'm sure, many times. But have we ever considered it in the context of what has just happened? And the other thing is, Jesus, as a rabbi, he actually wasn't responsible for feeding the people who came to him. Normally, disciples paid for and fed the rabbi that they worked with. So where Jesus' friend was just beheaded unjustly, he is hosting, giving hospitality towards people who normally wouldn't deserve it. And so what does Jesus know that we don't? What does he know that we don't? Because this is not a natural reaction to a best friend being killed. And I'll tell you, after 20 plus years of being a Christian, I've come to fully believe that death is not the worst thing that can happen to us as Christians. It isn't. Jesus knew John couldn't be hurt any longer, that he wasn't suffering anymore, that Jesus, who is God, knew that John the Baptist wasn't dead and gone, that that couldn't be further from the truth. But Jesus did know there were still people on this earth who needed to be in the same place that John the Baptist was in, who needed to be ministered to. So whenever their death came, which, by the way, 100% of us will die, that Jesus knew that at that moment, they would also be with him. And don't get me wrong, it's not that John's death didn't matter to Jesus. It matters greatly. Jesus goes off to a solitary place to pray. If we can feel this righteous anger against injustice, can you imagine God's heart against injustice? That he knows the full depth and scope of it, how many people it impacts, and just how far apart it is from his vision for us. But as with all these things, God sees the beginning and the end and the movements in between, even though it feels like we're taking two steps back. That he knows it's always forward, progressing. This is just how good God is. When one of his precious children is murdered, Jesus goes out to heal and provide food for thousands. God is so pure and so innocent that these sinful acts are abhorrent to him. We don't always think about God as pure and innocent, because we often use those words for babies, right? Pure and innocent. But that's what God is. It's where our purity and our innocence comes from. Jesus is described as a lamb, and we often tend to focus on the lion part, the mightiness part, but it's also true that he is a lamb. So this week, I got to experience this. I was hanging out somewhere where there were a lot of little kids running around, and they were like 3 or 4 year old kids, and they were just running around playing, having fun. And you know, whenever you see kids, you think of that naivety, that purity, that innocence. And several mothers, though, were close by. And I don't know what was going on in the life of these mothers. And I'm not saying this to judge them, but they were shouting profanity. I mean, profanity, dropping F-bombs, just shouting it. And I just wanted to go cover the ears of those little children. I just wanted to go cover their ears. But as I was reflecting back in on it on the moment, I was like, if God, and I know he was watching this scene, I can't imagine how much he not only wanted to cover the ears of those little children, but to take those moms in his arms. And be like, you don't have to choose this life. There's another way. He's so pure and he's so innocent, but he is strong and he is powerful. We can't fully understand that dynamic, but he has mercy and he has grace, but he also cannot allow sin to live in his presence. So here he is, Jesus, God himself, in the middle of all this brokenness, feeling all the pain, experiencing the deprivation, and still giving beyond what any human could ever bear. So we're told in Mark that at this point, the people try to crown Jesus as king. We don't get that from this account, but I mean, he's just fed thousands of people. People love him. They want to crown him as the new king, which is why the next word that we read makes a lot of sense, right? Immediately. This is normally a word we associate with Mark. If you read the gospel, Mark uses the word immediately a lot. But in here, immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Do you see Jesus? He's doing things that most men of this time would have never even considered. This was woman's work, right? Dismissing the crowd, cleaning up, getting everybody settled and out of the way. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the wind, by the waves, because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. I love how it says that, like he was walking on the lake. No big deal, right? When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I." In the Greek, that's actually "I am." We know that word, right? From the Old Testament, "I am who I am." God revealing himself, "I am." "Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. I could just imagine him smiling right there too. "Come on, Peter." Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." It is no little thing for Jewish men to bow down and worship another person. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, which is actually the fringe, the little tassels that hung off of Jewish men's cloaks at the time. And all who touched it were healed. Now, again, many of us are familiar with this story. I like to say this history because I think story kind of, we can make it up as like a fairy tale story, but this is not a fairy tale story. This is historical story. And Peter, whenever he sees Jesus, is told to come out of the boat, and he also walks on the water. Now, Jewish readers would have been very familiar with water miracles. We read them all the time in the Old Testament, from the Torah. Elijah, Joshua, Moses, right? The parting of the Red Sea, that's probably one of the most famous ones, participated in miracles that God performed through them, but none of them walked on water. None of them. It's like Jesus is demonstrating and explicitly revealing that he is God. He even uses the name, "I am." So there's no question now, which is why the disciples bow down and worship him. And I was thinking about it later. I was like, I wonder what water feels like to walk on it. Do you still get wet? Or is it like hard and spiky, kind of like ice? I don't know, right? I was just wondering what that would feel like. But it also evokes images of baptism with water. And it only been applied when Jesus was baptized. Do you remember? God called him the Son of God. And now the disciples are saying it, truly you are the Son of God. So we're making all these connections here about who Jesus is and what he's doing. And now someone recently asked me, they were like, how can Jesus be the Son of God but also be God? Right? That's really confusing. And I wanted to go ahead and address this with everyone because I think it's important for us to understand when we're reading that those questions don't distract us from what we're learning about him. So let me tell you first, Jesus prayed a lot. Why would Jesus need to pray if he is God? So is he praying to himself? And Jesus actually answers this question. John 11, 41 through 42. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. In other words, Jesus is like, I know you always hear me. I'm saying this out loud because people are standing here watching. That's literally the reason. He was modeling for us how we should pray all the time. With our Father and how important it is. But the second question, how is Jesus God's Son, but also God Himself? Because even we see here Him talking about the Father. And honestly, this one falls under the mystery of the Trinity. The mystery of the Trinity. Trinity is not a word you will find in the Bible, okay? It's a word that we humans have created to try and understand the way that God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is a mystery to us, but we know some things. Number one, we know Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He said that explicitly multiple times. Paul, even more explicit in Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. I don't know how much more clear you get than that. So there are some denominations that do not believe in the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses, I wouldn't call them a denomination, but a branch of, I don't even know if I call them a branch. I don't know what you call. Anyway, I'll have to look that up. But they do not believe in the Trinity. They do not believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. They see him as a son of God who was special, but he wasn't God in the flesh. Okay? But three in one, one in three, a self in relationship. Those are some of the words that I like to describe Trinity. A self in relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they work together. They're the same God. And I think we get a hint of this in the mystery of marriage, right? Where two people become one. We get a hint of it. But obviously, I don't think we're very good at expressing that oneness all the time in marriage. So we know that love can't be expressed unless there is relationship. So if God is love, there has to be some type of relationship, even within himself, for love to be expressed. Yeah. So Trinity is the word we use to describe one God of three persons. So whenever we see Jesus being called the Son of God, he's being called God himself. And so it's a very high title. He'll also be called the Son of Man, but that denotes he is fully man and he's fully God. Son of Man, Son of God, together in Jesus. Okay? So, yeah, and that's one thing people also, I didn't even put this on my notes, but a lot of people will think, well, Jesus was just created in Mary's womb. That he didn't exist before that moment. But that is also not correct. From John 1, we learned the Word was in the beginning, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 goes on to say, and that Word came to dwell among us, and his name was Jesus. Okay? So, in other words, Jesus did not start existing in Mary's womb. He has existed eternally, fully God, for eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing eternally forever together. Okay? All right. So just as remarkable as Jesus walking on the water, though, because, right, it's one thing for God to walk on water. Peter is allowed to walk on water. That's something that no Old Testament prophet, even they considered Moses the greatest prophet, never walked on water. And here's Peter, right? Maybe not the highest caliber of disciple in some ways, walking on water. Now, he got distracted and afraid when he took his eyes off of Jesus. I hope that we see the connection there in our own lives. But it's clear from the account that a human walked on water. And we're let in on an even bigger mystery by that fact. That God, in his oneness, desires to be one with us. Yeah, he desires to be one with us. To take us into himself. To abide with him in perfect unity and love. And he's not only offering heaven and reward somewhere down the road. He's offering his Holy Spirit to come live in us now as we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It sounds almost heretical, doesn't it? That we could be one with God. But that's exactly what the Bible tells us about the person who gives their life to Christ and is born again by the Spirit. That they become a walking vessel of the Holy Spirit. It is Christ who lives in me. Christ who lives in me. And it's not that we become some God. It's not like there's some confusion or intermingling between us and God as far as boundaries are concerned. He's still God and we're still us. But that relationship is fully sealed. We will always be his children. And the kingdom of heaven, we become these citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And I thought about it this week. Whenever we say the kingdom of heaven, we shouldn't think about it like a territory, like a geographical territory, at least in our world. It really signifies the kingly reign of God in us. So the kingdom of heaven goes wherever we go. It's not some geographical location, unless, of course, that's the geographical location where we're standing. Because that is what the kingdom of heaven signifies. That when the kingdom comes, which we read all in the parables last week, that it is advancing and growing. Nothing can stop it. And we can even walk on water if that's what God calls us to do, right? Because Jesus was the one who said, come. You of little faith, why did you doubt? That's what Jesus says. Because Peter took two huge steps forward, right? He asked to get out of the boat, and then he actually got out of the boat. Those are two things the other disciples didn't do. And then he got on the water, and then he realized, oh, goodness. And he looks around, and he starts sinking. One step back, right? That's the truth of the Christian life because of us. Two steps forward, one step back, because we take our eyes off of the Lord. He asks us to come. He empowers us to come, but we often balk at coming. Because it's normally beyond our experience. It's normally something we're afraid of because we've never done that before. Or it just doesn't seem like something we could do. And so my question for you this morning as we finish up is, where has he told you to come? Where has he told you to come? To step out of the boat, if you will. But where are you refusing to step out of the boat? Because you're just comfortable in the boat? Or you've been burned before by stepping out of the boat? You've been hurt before. You've failed before. You have to remember that in this boat, the disciples had just lost John the Baptist, beheaded. And now they're in the middle of a storm on a raging sea, isolated from Jesus, the one they've been following. Things couldn't have looked more dire from their perspective. And then, contrary to all logic, Jesus walks in and says, "Come." Who's going to step out of the boat? So what's he calling you to do, even if you think you might fail spectacularly at it? Peter did fail to continue to walk on the water. My friends with the maternity home did fail in their faithful pursuit of getting this home started that they felt the Lord leading them to do. And I still think to this day, he was leading them to do it. John the Baptist failed so badly, he was executed and beheaded. What if what we see as failure from a worldly perspective is actually heavenly victory? Heaven taking back territory of the heart that's been too long subjugated to fear and oppression and greed. Let's look at this. Peter's victory over fear, since he was the only one who got out of the boat. That was a victory. He got out of the boat. John the Baptist's victory over cruel oppression for speaking up and saying, "This is not right." That was a victory in the kingdom of heaven. And we know that was rewarded by the face of the living God smiling on him when he wakes up or woke up. The victory is won by sacrificial obedience. Whenever we do something and other people witness something in us that is different, people recognize it and say, "That's not normal." That's not normal. That's not natural. What's different about you? And that's when we are to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have, for the love that we have, that even whenever we get knocked down, we get up and we try again. I always love the, I think it's a psalm or a proverb that says the righteous will get knocked down 7 times, but they will get back up. But the wicked will stumble once and remain. That we get back up because we serve a God who doesn't give up. So it's time we stop looking at winners and losers from an earthly perspective, right? And start listening to our God about what victory really looks like in the kingdom of heaven. That when God reigns in his children's hearts, there's no good work that's impossible for them, even if it looks like it's stopped from an earthly perspective. That he's growing other branches in other ways that people can't even comprehend. I've seen it too many times. So what good but hard work has he called you to that might look like failure to the world, but looks like victory to the Lord? Our foundational truth for today is, logic can only take you to the edge of the kingdom of heaven. Faith in Christ is required to enter. Logic's a good thing. It's an earthly, natural thing to use logic, but it can only take you to the edge of the kingdom of heaven. Faith is the only condition of salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ. By grace, through faith, we have been saved. We can't logic our way into understanding God. Sure, we can use logic as a tool to help us to understand. It's not a bad thing. But it is faith to walk in obedience to what he's called us to that reveals the kingdom of heaven. If you'll bow your heads with me. Father, every time I learn a new thing about you or I think about you in a way that I've never expected, it amazes me all over again, Father, that all of these good and wonderful and high things can be combined in you. Father, it takes even more than a lifetime to understand just how high and mighty and intelligent and kind and humble and gracious you are. And I thank you that you are fascinating in that way. And Father, this morning I pray that we would remain fascinated by you. I pray that as we read these words that we might have read many times before, that we would stay invested enough, Father, to dive into new truths that are, Father, actually old truths that are just being revealed to us. And Father, this morning, as we think about our faith, what you've called us to do, whenever we've even been hit by hard circumstances in the past week, whenever we look at around us and see absolutely no reason to keep going, Father, I pray we'd look up one more time and keep doing that for the rest of our lives. One more time. Because, Father, you are writing a grand story, a history, where, Father, you are the main character. And we are all woven into a beautiful part. I pray, Father, you would reveal that to us, that you'd open our hearts to your words, to your commands, to your guidance, and that we refuse to look to the world to validate us, Father, that we'd only look to you. We love you, Father. We praise you for your goodness. We thank you for your word and your son, Jesus. And it's his name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. So I was really affected this week by Jesus. I'd never put together the fact of him doing this after his best friend has just been killed. And I just hope this week as you guys go out that you'll reflect on that. Whatever is happening in your life right now, that it would give you hope and excitement to think about what God can do in the middle of the circumstances that you are in right now. I love you guys. I'm praying for you constantly, and I hope that you pray for me as well. And I'll see you next week.